Let's take our Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. As you're turning to 2 Kings chapter 2, just remind you that last week we became reacquainted with the prophet Elisha. We have Elijah and we have Elisha, so I'll try to be careful to enunciate. I'm prone to drawl and mix my words and diphthongs and all that together, so I'll try not to do that. And we noted that yet a second time, Elisha insisted on following Elijah, who had the words of life. And it reminded us of that passage where the disciples were walking away from Jesus, and he turned to the 12, and he said, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life." And that's what Elijah had. He had the words of life. Not because he was some gifted speaker, but because he had God's words. And that's what he spoke. And more than his farming business, more than even his own household, Elisha valued being in the presence of one who would give him the words of life. And in this chapter, we've already been told that God is about to take up Elijah in a whirlwind. So let's look at it, 2 Kings chapter 2, and I'll read verse 3. "And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold your peace." The sons of the prophets that were at Bethel. This was a place where a group of prophets gathered. And some commentators have offered the opinion that there was some sort of college there, maybe a seminary that we would call that today, a seminary. And the idea of these men being sons, they're called sons of the prophets. That idea is, in my estimation, not limited to them being offspring of the prophets. In other words, it wasn't that the prophet Otis had a son, and he said, "Now, son, you've got to go to the prophet's college and hang out with these guys." I don't think it was like that at all. The office of the prophet is not one that's inherited by the natural birth. And so the idea is not limited to that, but to the prophets that sprang forth from those prophets spiritually. If a prophet teaches a younger prophet and that older prophet dies off, then the younger prophet may be said to be a son of the prophet. That idea is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 16, where Paul wrote about this. Now listen for the word sons. "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me." So if you noticed, the Apostle Paul connected the idea of being an instructor in Christ to these whom he called beloved sons. And because he was their instructor in Christ and they followed him on that basis, he could call them sons. And one thing we know about the Apostle Paul, according to the Scriptures, is that he never married. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. So if he never married, by logical extension, he never had any biological sons. He didn't have anyone to call a son. And certainly, he couldn't call all of the men at the Corinthian church sons. He didn't have that many, even if he had had sons, biological sons. But he refers many times, not just in Corinthians, but many times in the New Testament, to those under his ministry as his sons. He called Timothy his son. And he calls these Corinthians beloved sons because he was their instructor. He was a father in that he begat them by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they followed him or followed his Christian teachings. Now, Elisha was not a biological son of Elijah. And just as these prophets in Bethel and the sons of the prophets were, Elisha was simply a continuation of the ministry of Elijah, which was God's ministry given to Elijah. Now, these in verse 3, these sons of the prophets said there in the middle of the verse, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" From thy head. That establishes a position of rank. It uses a physical idea to establish the notion of rank. Elijah was Elisha's master, and that's what these sons of the prophets were saying. Example, when we are not satisfied, let's say Nelda goes to Brookshire's and gets a bucket of chicken, and she's not satisfied with the crispiness of that chicken. It's soggy. It's cold in the middle. And maybe the person at the counter says, "Well, that's the best I can do." Well, she might say, "Well, I'll go over your head to get what I want. I want to talk to a manager. I want to talk to someone who outranks you." And so the person who outranks this salesperson who presented her with the unsatisfactory bucket of chicken might be in relationship to that salesperson. The manager might be in relationship to that salesperson as Elijah is here to Elisha. And so this saying, "Thy master from thy head today." In other words, the guy who you've been following, God's going to take him away from you today. Now, it's not clear how the sons of the prophets knew this fact. It's what verse 1 told us. If you look back up at verse 1 in the same chapter, "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." So whether these sons of the prophets knew this by revelation from God, or perhaps they were told through the grapevine, I don't really know. But let's look at some possible reasons why they may have said this thing to Elisha. Why would they say, in essence, "Your master's going to die today. How about that?" Why would they say what they said? Well, perhaps first of all, jealousy. Elisha was the closest to Elijah. So perhaps the sons of the prophets resented him, and maybe they envied him, and this statement was a jab at him. This guy who's been leading you around, he's not going to be around after today, and then what are you going to do? Or perhaps they were seeing if maybe Elisha would get angry with God for taking Elijah away from him. Or a third possibility, maybe the sons of the prophets were impressing upon Elisha that he would soon have a heavy burden to bear, seeing that he was the prophet upon whom Elijah had cast his mantle. I don't tend to think that was their reason, and that's because of the scriptures that follow. Or maybe they were warning Elisha, "Hey, you know God's going to take your master away today. You better not get too close or you'll be caught up in the whirlwind as collateral damage," as though God can't perfectly aim the whirlwind at one person. Don't really know. But I know that Elisha wasn't pleased with it because of what he says in verse 3. And he said, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." In other words, guys, that's enough. You don't need to say anything else to me. I already know what you just said. And it tells me the sons of the prophets were out of line when they made this statement. It would be like someone coming up to me in the ICU of a hospital as my father lay dying and saying, "Hey, Andy, you know your dad's not going to make it, don't you?" And I might say more than, "Yea, I know it, hold your peace." But it would be something like that. And as with Job's friends, if you've studied the book of Job, particularly what happened with his friends after all of his servants but four were killed and all of his children were killed and his wife told him to curse God and die. As with Job's friends, the sons of the prophets, and sometimes with us, it's best just to not say anything at all. Verse 4. "And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said," this is Elisha answering Elijah, "as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. This is yet the third time Elisha is offered the opportunity to stay behind while Elijah continues on his journey. But now, Elisha knows God will take Elijah away. And I'm certain he doesn't want to miss that, even though it could be a dangerous event, a whirlwind. You know, in Rowlett, in December of 2015, there was a terrible tornado. I've never seen a wonderful tornado, but this one was really bad. We had four people killed and lots of homes destroyed and injuries, and it was a mess. And that was one of the catastrophes I had to work in the course of my duties. And I went by my old house in Rowlett, and of course it was destroyed. And there was a telephone pole or a light pole that was shoved through the window into the living room where we used to sit by the fireplace and have fellowship and play games and all of those things that we did. But across the street from us, our old neighbor, their house wasn't touched. Now let me ask you this. If I had known, if somebody said, "Hey, Andy, this tornado that's coming, it's going to tear apart your old house, but if you'll just go stand across the street, it won't touch that house," you think I would have stood in the front yard of my neighbor's lot? No, sir. I'd say, "I don't want to be anywhere near that whirlwind, near that tornado." And Elisha is walking with a man whom God is going to take up in a whirlwind. Now let's look at verse 5. "And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." So you've heard the saying, there's one in every crowd. Well, in this case, there's a crowd in every one. There's a crowd in every city who is just like that. There was a crowd back in Gilgal. There was one in Bethel. And then we have one here in Jericho. And they said the same thing. And I can't imagine that at this point, these sons of the prophets are doing anything more than tormenting Elisha. Are they speaking truth? Yes. Are they doing it with the right motive? No, apparently not. I'll read to you a passage from Mark chapter 1, if you want to write it down. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out," and that's the spirit, "saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Now listen to what this unclean spirit says. "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now that's a great thing to say, isn't it? To acknowledge Jesus as the Holy One of God. It's truth. And listen to what Jesus did. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Now, what was it that Elisha said to these ill-motivated sons of the prophets? He said, "Hold your peace. Don't say that. Yes, it's true, but you hold your peace." Not all truth is spoken with a motive that pleases God. In fact, many cults start with a grain of truth, don't they? They start with somebody who takes the Bible, reads a passage, and if you just stopped right there, not knowing their motive, you'd say, "Hey, that's good stuff. That's Bible." But their motive is to start you here and then to lead you away from God's word into their false doctrine. So those cults start with a grain of truth, an ungodly motive, a vulnerable audience, and end in a disastrous outcome. Verse 6, "And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on." As if to check on Elisha's commitment to the journey, to continue it, Elijah again tells him, "Tarry here." That means to wait here. It reminded me that there are many people who initially commit to walk what they believe is the Christian walk. It's probably been around for a while, but there's a phrase that has been used to describe people who say they're Christians, and they call them Christ followers. I've heard that. How many of you have heard people say, "So-and-so is a Christ follower," or "I'm a Christ follower"? Okay? You have to be real careful with that, and I believe we discussed this last week, because there were those who followed Christ physically for the loaves and the miracles and all of that, but they weren't truly believers. And so Elijah is, if you will, checking to see if Elisha is just an Elijah follower or if he is a believer. Is he really committed? Does he really believe the message that God has given? And for these who say they're Christ followers, when a difficult season comes along, some of them depart and some of them say, "No, I'm good." But then another difficult thing comes along and they say, "Hold on, now that first thing wasn't so bad, but I'm out of here. I don't want any of this." They check it in and they turn back, but Elisha was not one of these. Verse 7, "And the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan." So you have the sons of the prophets afar off, and you have Elisha and Elijah by the Jordan River. They stood to view afar off. They wanted to see what was happening without being affected by what was happening. They stood afar off. Otherwise, they should have gone to the edge of the Jordan with Elijah and Elisha. After all, those sons of the prophets said, "Hey, you know, the Lord is going to take your master from your head today. Wouldn't you want a front row seat for that? If that was of interest?" Well, unless it affected you. I remember when the Harlem Globetrotters used to come to Lubbock, and if you sat on the front row, you might get a bucket of water in your face. They had these tricks they played, and I thought, well, you know, I don't want to get wet, but I do want to see what happens. So you know what I did? I set up about midway. That way I could see what happens from afar off, but it wouldn't affect me. I wouldn't get wet, or I wouldn't get confetti dumped all over me, or some of the other somewhat embarrassing things that they did to people. All in good fun, of course. But these prophets, these sons of the prophets, stood afar off. And we're not told in the scriptures whether they were believers or not. We don't know that. It was probably like any other group of religious leaders, a mix of some saved and some unsaved, but I don't really know. Listen to a very similar scene in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 55. It's Mark 14, 53 through 55. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. Now, what was about to happen to Jesus that day? He was about to be taken away too, wasn't he? Taken from this earth, just like Elijah was. And with him, with Jesus, were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with his servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priest and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. So the purpose of that meeting that day was to find reasons to put Jesus to death, and eventually he would be crucified during that time. So much like this day was for Elijah, Jesus' life as a man was about to be taken from this earth. Now, it wasn't taken against his will. He said no man could take his life from him. He gave his life. But he was taken up. His life was taken. The Lord received him. So don't get mixed up about that. And Elijah's life was about to be taken from this earth, though not in death, as we'll see. If you go back and look in verse 1 in 2 Kings 2, you have two words, take up. And from the Hebrew language, those words are also translated as the words ascend and raise. And then there are some other words similar to that. So in light of Jesus' death, Peter followed afar off. He wanted to see what was going to happen, but he didn't want it to affect him as if he'd been arm in arm with Jesus. And although Elisha could have done so, he didn't, but these sons of the prophets did. In fact, it's apparent that Elisha was ready to be taken up with Elijah if that would have been the Lord's will. If somebody would have asked Elijah, hey, now, are you sure you want to stand that close to him in case that whirlwind gets you? I think Elisha would have said, I'll put my arm around my master. I'll go with him. If that's where the Lord wants me, I'm ready. If he leaves me here, I'm ready. And you know what? That ought to be our attitude today. It gives me great pleasure to see a Christian, an older Christian in many cases, who's sick unto death and who's just not the least bit worried about it. You all remember when one of the times Brother Teal was in the hospital and he put a little message on Facebook. He said, you know, whatever the Lord does is fine with me. And I believe Elisha was the same way here. Now let's look in verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither so that they too went over on dry ground. Now, who did not go over on dry ground? Those sons of the prophets who stood afar off. But the prophet Elijah and his minister went over on dry ground. And it reminds us of that scene where Moses stretched out his rod over the Red Sea in Exodus 14. And here Elijah, by the power of God, moved those waters aside and dried up the ground by smiting the water with his mantle. Verse 9, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. When Elijah offered to do something for Elisha, I believe this was another test of Elisha's spiritual maturity. Elisha could have asked for anything. And boy, it was in the power of Elijah's hand to give it so long as God willed it. He called fire down from heaven on more than one occasion. And he could certainly give Elisha anything he wanted if it were God's will. But as we've seen before, Elisha was not interested in carnal things. He was interested in spiritual things. And if you'll notice, in verse 9, it says, look at the end of the verse, and Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. It doesn't say give. He said let. And none of the translations that I consulted said, give me a double portion of thy spirit. It said, let it be upon me, which is a passive action on Elijah's part. And this is important because it was not in Elijah's own power to let a double portion of his spirit be upon Elisha. Only God could do that. Now, I'm going to offer you up something here, and this may be a different way than you've ever seen this statement, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. As I studied, and as I often do, I look back at the Hebrew, especially when I think I know the meaning of the word, I look back in the Hebrew or the Greek, and I often find that I wasn't correct in my assumption, that I perhaps used the English word here as we use it today rather than considering how it was used when the Bible was translated for this translation. So you have the word portion here. And the word for portion, this Hebrew word that's translated portion, is almost always translated as the word mouth. Secondarily, as the word commandment. So the words could just as easily be translated here, double commandment or double mouth. But double commandment might be easier to understand. And by using some other Old Testament passages, when we're done with this small part of the study, you may come to a different conclusion about what is being asked here by Elisha concerning the double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, how many of you, regardless of where you were, whether it was here or someone else, have ever heard a message on this verse right here? I have. On the request to let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Have anybody ever heard a message preached about that? Yeah, wow, that's surprising. I'm the only one. And as usual in my former days, this verse was just taken out and it was read. And then the preacher just went off on three or four rabbit trails, came back and read it again, and then we were done. And I didn't really know any more about it than I did when we started. But that's what we hope to avoid by going verse by verse in our studies today. In Job chapter 23, verse 12, I'm going to read this verse to you. And it has the same Hebrew word as the word portion in verse 9 in our text. It's got the same Hebrew word translated as the word commandment and the word mouth. And I want you to listen to it. It's Job 23, verse 12. Where Job says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job's talking about God. So this could rightly be translated as, neither have I gone back from the portion of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his portion more than my necessary food. So whether you put commandment or mouth or portion, it's the same Hebrew word. Now, applying this translation back to our text, to the words double portion, I would make a case that Elisha is asking that a double commandment of Elijah's spirit be upon him. Now, the words be upon me, you're looking in verse 9 at the very end, the last three words, be upon me. The word upon me, or the two words upon me, mean in a motion toward me. So that's not too foreign to us. You could substitute the word into or onto or near and so on for the word upon. The first place in the Old Testament this word is used, this Hebrew word for upon is used, is in Genesis 1:9, where God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Now let's look at the next verse to help with our understanding here. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. Elijah was not telling Elisha, I may let it happen, and I may not. You'll just have to find out. What Elijah is indicating here is that granting Elisha's request was not solely in his power to command. That is, Elijah himself could not issue a single commandment for a double portion of his spirit to be upon Elisha. Elisha also must have known that very well. There would need to be another commandment that agreed with Elijah, that agreed with what came from his mouth, and that would be God's commandment. Now you remember the word portion was translated as commandment and also mouth. So let's put these words to work for, hopefully, for our understanding. Elisha's prayer for the spirit of Elijah to rest upon him required a double commandment, one by Elijah's mouth or portion, and another by God's mouth or portion. And that is a double portion. And another thing I think lends support to rendering the passage this way is that the spirit of Elijah was one spirit. Because I can see somebody who's mathematically inclined going, a double portion. Okay, so two times, how do you multiply two times a spirit? And how much is a portion? We think of a portion of potatoes or gravy or something on our plate. And it's easy to kind of get caught up in that. If you try to interpret the word portion in today's vernacular, then you're going to ask yourself, how much is a single portion? How much would a single portion of his spirit be? How much is a double portion? Is there a percentage of Elijah's spirit that Elisha wants bestowed upon him? So let's recall a couple things. One, Elijah cannot put his spirit on Elisha on his own. Two, the spirit of Elijah is the one God gave him. For we are body, soul, and spirit. Three, God did not hold back on Elijah's spirit so Elisha could get more spirit than Elijah got. And I don't see any scriptural warrant that would indicate that that's the case. Now, consider what the angel of the Lord told Zacharias concerning the birth of John the Baptist. This is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Luke 1, 16 through 17. We're still learning about the double portion of the Spirit here. It says, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that's Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He didn't say the spirit and power of Elisha. He said the spirit and power of Elijah. So the notion that Elisha got more than Elijah got, I think, is not well-founded at all. And in fact, here's another verse. This is in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Luke 7, verse 28. Where Jesus said, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than who? John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So by Jesus' own testimony, John the Baptist was not in second place to any prophet that was ever born of woman. Not from Abel all the way down. Whether it be Elijah or Elisha. And yet, what was said about the spirit in which John the Baptist would go forth? It said, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. And if the great prophet John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah, then the same spirit of Elijah would rest upon Elisha. So don't get hung up. I would at least ask you to consider this. Don't get hung up thinking that the double portion is a multiplying factor here. Or you might have to confess that John the Baptist received less of the spirit of Elijah than Elisha did. If Elisha got twice as much as Elijah had, then how much did John the Baptist have? Because he went forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, not Elisha. And Jesus said there wasn't a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So I feel safe using the words commandment and mouth that spring from the Hebrew word for portion, rather than relying on what we think a portion is today. Now, there is another word, portion, that comes from a separate Hebrew word used in the Old Testament, and that's the one that's almost always translated as a share or a part, more like what we think a portion is today. But the Hebrew word we studied originally, that word peh, it's P-E-H if you transliterate it from Hebrew. That word is used over 400 times in the Old Testament, and only two times is it translated as the English word portion. So that is normally not the words that are used to translate it, and I don't know why the translators put it in our text, because it can, at least in my opinion, offer some confusion there. And the only other place that the Hebrew word we studied here in our text is translated as portion is found in Deuteronomy 21:17, and so that's something for you to consider there. So I've made the case that Elisha is asking for a double commandment, that is, by the mouth of Elijah and the mouth of God, that Elijah's spirit be upon him. So chew on that, digest it, spit it out, consider it, whatever you want to do with it. Now let's look at the next part of verse 10. And Elijah says, "Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so." So this would be visible proof to Elisha that the prayer, that his request was granted. And then, but if not, in other words, if you don't see me when I'm taken up from you, if not, it shall not be so. This would be visible proof that the prayer was not granted. So I think this is further proof that a double commandment was needed for this prayer to be answered. It wasn't enough that by the mouth of Elijah, by the commandment of Elijah, that his spirit be upon Elisha. If it were enough, then Elijah could have said right then, "All right, buddy, my spirit's on you, and here's the evidence of it." A tangible proof would have been offered right then and there, perhaps, before Elijah was taken away. But because the commandment, the word of Elijah's mouth, had to be seconded by the Lord, just like our prayer request, right? That's why when we pray in God's will, we pray God's word, we know it's going to get seconded by the Lord. If, as Jesus said in the model prayer, if we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we know God's going to second that because Jesus said, "Pray like this." Now let's look at verse 11. We have just a few minutes left. "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." In the scriptures, the mention of chariots of, well, not of fire, but the mention of chariots and horses is normally a fearsome thing. You see it in battle. And it's often associated with judgment and the like. But what is not said here? What is not said here is that these chariots of fire and horses of fire came down from heaven. It just said they appeared. Now, there's not any doubt that the Lord put them there. But here's something else that's not said, and that is that Elijah got into the chariot. How many of you have heard that silly song, "I'll roll away when God's chariot comes"? The Happy Goodmans used to sing it. Well, I'm not going to roll away in a chariot. The Bible says that we're not going to go up when his chariot comes down. It says we're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's what I'm waiting on. I'm not waiting on a chariot. So be real careful when you hear songs like that, they may sound good and snappy, and you may think, oh, wow, that's a cool song. You listen to the doctrine before you get too attached to such a song. And then we see in verse 11, the last word, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So either into the sky, to the abode of God. Heaven is according to Apostle Paul, there are three of them, because he was caught up in the third heaven there in 2 Corinthians 12:2, where he said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And so with that, I believe that's a good time to stop, and we'll pick up with verse 12 and what Elijah saw next week. And let's pray. Father, we're thankful for all who came. We're thankful for your precious word, for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. And Lord, I pray that anything that would be confusing to the people today would be removed from their minds, and that only the solid truth of your word would remain. As we go into our next hour, bless our congregation as we sing and pray and worship you, our pastor as he brings the message that you've given to him. And Lord, we're just so glad that we are the family of God, that we have a place to meet. We live in a country where our freedoms are still relatively unrestricted. And Lord, we just look forward to the great things you're going to do in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.